The reading is from John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and you'll find it on page 1063 of the Bibles in front of you. Page 1063, John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Good. Well, in his newspaper, the Harijan, on June the 3rd, 1937, Mahatma Gandhi wrote, "I regard Jesus as a great teacher of humanity, but I do not regard him as the only begotten Son of God. I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus." Now, many in history are drawn to the human Jesus, but they reject the divine one, as if there were two, a historic Jesus and a made-up Christ. And that's exactly what Philip Pullman, in his book, The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ, tries to do. His story is a retelling. It's a curious mixture of respectfully retelling some parts of the gospel accounts while mangling others. It is all part of his quest, and I quote, "to undermine Christianity." So wouldn't it be much easier if we did ditch the divine Christ and just focused on the human Jesus? In other words, does Jesus need to be God? In other words, that's the question that we're looking at today. Does Jesus need to be God? And the simple answer is yes, he does. And we'll realize this if we first of all understand the problem, if we secondly appreciate the solution, and then thirdly, we see some of the evidence that there is for a divine Jesus. And that's where our reading comes into play. Now, the first thing, The problem that there is beyond human power to rectify. Just if we recap on the situation. This is God's world. He is the number one authority. He is the rightful ruler of the lives of everybody. He sets the norms, the moral behavior by which we live, and these are non-negotiable. Now, the first human beings decided to live a life where God was not number one, and they decided to do things their own way. And this disobedience in thought, word, and deed led to their own death. Now, in the Bible, death has three aspects. There is the spiritual death, where we are living, but we're dead to God. There is physical death, which happens at the end of our life. And there is eternal death. Now, spiritual death came when they were immediately banished from the presence of God, and so they were on track to physically die. God, in his mercy, didn't kill them there and then, but gave them time to change their mind and come to their senses. However, if they didn't change, they would remain spiritually dead. And when they physically died, they would become eternally dead, separated from God forever. Now, we shouldn't think of God as being hard on them. After all, he is only acting on their wishes. They didn't want to have anything to do with him, so he granted them their wishes. And that's the state we find ourselves in, born spiritually aware of God, but effectively spiritually dead to him and facing the same fate as our forebears. Now, this not only poses us with a problem, it poses God with a problem. He is the judge of the universe. He has to uphold justice. We would be the first to criticize him if he did not. We would rightly expect him to do just that. But on the other hand, God in his character is also a God of love and mercy. He is a father wanting to have his wayward return. He wants to bring the foolish son home. He wants to rescue him. He wants human beings to respond positively to his love. But he has a problem. He must punish sin before he can forgive sinners. And we would be the first, as I say, to criticize him if he did not. If we had lost a close relative who had been raped and murdered and even crucified upside down, as some have been within living memory in Europe, we would expect a just God to bring the perpetrators to justice, especially if they'd escaped justice in this life. He would have to do it, since such crimes are awful and done against those he has lovingly created. He must punish, but he wants to forgive, and that's his problem. He must punish, but he wants to forgive. How can he reconcile these two twin demands within himself? And that's where we move from the problem to the solution. Well, if somebody would voluntarily take the place of the guilty and receive their punishment, then justice would be done and God would be open to acquit those who are penitent. But such a person would need to be human so that they can represent us, and they would need to be perfect so that they themselves are not guilty. But where can God find somebody who is perfect? It's no good God looking for someone among the human race. We are told that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what we've been told rings true from our own personal experience and from what we observe all around us now and in history. We know that we have never been consistently orientated around the glory of God. We know that nobody else has either. We're all aware of the sins that we've committed in thought, word, and deed. Imagine just one wrong thought, one wrong deed, and one wrong word a day. Three a day. That is 21 a week, that is 1,000 a year. Do the sums. How many have you clocked up in your life so far? And that's probably a conservative calculation. So, where does God get a perfect human substitute to voluntarily suffer the punishment for humanity's sin? The answer, he has to provide it himself. And that is why, amongst the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the Son volunteers to be born as a human being, to live a perfect life, and to suffer the punishment for our sins on the cross. There was, as the hymn says, none other good enough to pay the price of sin. And sin is punished by separation from God on the cross when the sky went black and Jesus cried, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" That is when our sins are being punished. And justice divine is satisfied and full atonement is made, to quote another hymn. So do you see why Jesus needed to be God? A human Jesus would not do, because he wouldn't be perfect. So having borne the punishment, God is able to accept the sinful back. It's not automatic. We have to appropriate in order to access. A grand exchange needs to take place. We have to give Christ our sins, admit that we've been adrift, doing our own thing, doing wrong, acting wickedly, as the confession says. And in return, he gives us his righteousness, or his right relationship with God. And access to God the Father is granted through the merits of Jesus the Son. Jesus has to be divine, or it doesn't work. But what evidence is there for Jesus' divinity? Well, here are some. Think about Jesus' self-centeredness. When mention's made of the kingdom of God, the rule of God on earth, Jesus refers to it as my kingdom, my rule, entry into which depends entirely upon the response that human beings make to Jesus and his teaching. When asked about the way to heaven, Jesus replies, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." The climax of Jesus' first phase of his mission was when he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And when they answered, "The Messiah, the Christ," he says, "That's right." And then he adds, "That's what all the writing of the Old Testament, all the law, all the prophets, what they were writing was all looking forward to the day when I arrived on earth." In the synagogue, when he launches his public ministry in Nazareth, he reads from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, and he effectively says, having read it, that this is fulfilled in your hearing today. He's saying that Isaiah, who wrote 700 years before him, was writing about him. So Jesus sees himself as central to God's plans. He also makes very direct claims to being divine. He said once, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in saying that, not only was he claiming that he had been in existence at least 2,000 years before, in the days of Abraham, but he is using the personal name of God, Yahweh, revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. And when the Apostle Thomas, a week after the resurrection, encountered the risen Jesus and exclaimed, "My Lord and my God," Jesus not only accepted this, but rebuked him for being so slow to believe. And then there are various indirect claims where he claims to do what only God could do. He claims to forgive sins. "Well, I can forgive you if you wrong me, and you can forgive me if I wrong you." But Jesus forgives people that he's never previously met, as if they have wronged him by their wronging somebody else. He claims to grant eternal life. He claims to teach the truth. He claims to be the judge of all people of all time. He said once, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he's done." Or elsewhere, "When the Son of Man," which is his kind of favorite title for himself, and that's a title drawn from the one who will come down from heaven, Daniel 7:13. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And then there are his dramatized claims to be divine. We see not only were his miracles wonders, but they were also signs. When, in Cana of Galilee, he turns water into wine. Incidentally, water that had previously been set aside for ceremonial washing, and he turns it into wine. It's no longer needed. He is going to make us clean from the inside, not some external washing. Or the feeding of the 5,000 plus, where he is creating food out of nothing. Jesus used it to claim, "I am the bread of life," the vital necessity for not only creating but sustaining life. In healing the blind man, he claimed to be the light of the world. In raising Lazarus from the dead, he declared, "I am the resurrection and the life." And of course, his own resurrection. Not only did it provide evidence that the cross worked, but that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And then there is his character. The picture given is one that's so self-centered that you could be tempted to think he was either a liar or deluded. But his character doesn't support that conclusion at all. So what evidence is there that Christ was sinless, that he was perfect? Well, we look at what Christ himself thought, what his enemies thought, and what those who were closest to him thought. Now, what Christ thought about himself. On one occasion, Christ urged the crowd, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And no one did. They all knew they were sinners. On another occasion, he asked the crowd, "Can anyone prove me guilty of sin?" No one could. He was spotless. If they had anything on him, do you think they would not have said so? He claims he always obeyed the Father. He sees himself as utterly unique. Everyone else is lost sheep, but he's the shepherd. Everyone else is sick, but he's the doctor. Everyone is living in darkness, but he's the light. All are sinners, and he's the savior. All are dead, but he will give life. In the gospel, we're told of his temptations, but we are not told of any sins. He never confesses. He never asks for forgiveness. We're not aware of any moral failure. That's what he thought of himself. What do his enemies think? They watched him very carefully. They tried to trap him. They had four criticisms of him. They claimed he was a blasphemer because he claimed to forgive sins, which only God can do. They claimed that he kept bad company because he spent time with the moral outcasts of society. But that's what he came to do, to seek and to save the lost. They accused him of being frivolous, a glutton and a drunkard. Well, that's because he liked to party. After all, the kingdom of heaven had arrived. And the fourth criticism was of Sabbath breaking. But if you look at it carefully, he doesn't ever break the Sabbath. He merely breaks all the traditions which have been added to it by men since it was first revealed. So really, they couldn't find anything wrong with him. They had to get rid of him in the end by a charge of sedition based on the statement he made about himself. He said, "I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." They, of course, think he's talking about the temple building in Jerusalem. But no, that isn't the meeting place between God and man. The meeting place between God and man, the temple, is him. and he will allow himself to be destroyed, but 3 days later, God will raise him from the dead, as he did do. And what do those who are closest to him think? They've been in close contact with him for years. As Jews, they were aware that all sin, that all people sin. And so accepting somebody who is sinless would be really difficult for them. And of course, they were monotheists. They believed in one God, so holy and remote they couldn't even utter his name. So thinking that a human being is divine would have been the last thing on their minds. But let's look at their verdict. The Apostle John: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But of Jesus, he says, in him there is no sin. So we find him writing, as we had read to us: in the beginning was the Word. The Word is, of course, the expression of God, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's unpack that. The Word, Jesus, was there at the beginning. The tense used is an imperfect continuous one, meaning open-ended existence. And that's in contrast to John 1:14, where the Word was made flesh, did become a human being. Whereas in the beginning, he did not become, because he already was in being. He is not created. But through him all things are made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. John thinks that Jesus was in existence before the beginning of time. The Word was with God. In other words, the Word, Jesus, is distinct from the Father. The Word is not the Father. And then we read, the Word, though, was God. So for John, Jesus is a sinless human being who is God, distinct from the Father, and who has existed forever and created the universe. Well, the Apostle Peter, he speaks of Jesus as being without blemish or spot, who committed no sin. He speaks of the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Here again, a sinless life and divine identity. And then there's James, Jesus' half-brother. He calls his older brother, who he had grown up with, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. In the first century, the emperor, the Caesar, was called Lord because he was regarded as divine. The word used of him in Greek would be kurios, and that's the word that the Old Testament translators of the Hebrew into the Greek used of God, used of Yahweh. They used the word kurios, Lord. So James, knowing Jesus so well, uses it of him. Would any of your siblings, if you have any, ever make that conclusion about you growing up? But the NIV has turned the noun glory into an adjective, glorious. And it is true that Jesus is glorious, but to say that he is glory means so much more. Literally, it is our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Glory was a great Old Testament idea. It was part of the church's messianic hope. God had said, I will be the glory in their midst, Zechariah 2:5. The church had been told to pray that his glory may dwell in the land, Psalm 85, verse 9. And what does John say in 1:14? We beheld his glory as he dwelt among us. He speaks of the glory dwelling, reminding us of the glory that dwelt between the cherubim in the temple. We remember that when Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord filled it, and this glory came to be called Shekinah, from the Hebrew verb to dwell. Shekinah was the glory. Shekinah was God manifest. And James is calling Jesus the glory. He is not simply glorious, nor does he merely possess glory. He is the glory of God. As a testimony to the deity of Christ, this is fully equal to those more famous opening statements of John's Gospel. And finally, the Apostle Paul. What does he think? We'll look more closely at Philippians 2 next week when we look at the humanity of Christ. But I just draw your attention to verses 10 and 11 of Philippians 2. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 9 has told us that God gave Jesus a name which is above every name. But what Paul actually said was not that God gave him a name, but that God gave him the name above every name. Now there's only one name that could qualify for such a description, the name Yahweh, the personal name for God in the Old Testament, the Lord. The name is so sacred to a Jew that he won't say it. But that's Jesus' name, Yahweh. And let's notice, too, that the words of verse 10 are taken straight from Isaiah 43:23, where Yahweh, the Lord God, says, "Unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue confess." The astonishing thing is that the apostle unashamedly ascribes these words to Jesus. The words used in the Old Testament of God are the words used in the New Testament of Jesus. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and then every knee will bow to him. Jews did not bow to angels or to rabbis. They only bowed to God. So, you cannot split the real Son of God into a human Jesus and a divine Christ, the former historic and the latter fantasy. Archbishop Temple said, "It is now recognized that the one Christ for whose existence there is any evidence at all is a miraculous figure making stupendous claims." So you see, Jesus had to be divine, because only a perfect substitute could bear the penalty of sin and avert the wrath of God on us. Jesus knew he was God. The evidence, he gave evidence of being God through his miracles, through his teaching, and that was supported by his perfect character. And that is what these monotheistic Jews, who knew him so well, concluded. And their record is solid, and it bears the weight of our worship to Jesus as God today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we gratefully thank you that you came to solve a problem that we could not, that you, in the Holy Trinity, allowed the Lord Jesus to come and live as a human being, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And you have provided us with ample evidence that he was this unique divine visitor. And we pray that we might worship him in great confidence. Amen.